Let's pray as we come to think about that part of what we just talked about. Heavenly Father, please be with us now. Give us your Holy Spirit, may your Holy Spirit be our teacher through your word, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in 2013, Time magazine ranked Jesus as the most significant person in history. Now, how you measure significance and so on, obviously, there are going to be different opinions on that. You can read the article if you like, it's up online. They explain all the algorithms that they use. But in the end, even if you go to other similar lists done by other bodies, Jesus is always incredibly high up on the list. Jesus is said to be the most famous person in history. He's said to be the most famous religious figure in history. Out of 7 billion people in the world, 2 billion people aim to follow Jesus. Our very system of time, it's centered around Jesus, isn't it? Before Christ, BC, AD, from the Latin Anno Domini, meaning in the year of our Lord, the international standard for measuring time itself is centered around Jesus Christ. And so however you want to cut the cake, the immense influence of Jesus on our planet is just undeniable. And so it makes sense for us to find out about Jesus. And so this morning what we want to do is we want to think through three questions about Jesus. Firstly, who is Jesus? Secondly, what was Jesus about? And thirdly, what difference does he make? As we think about these things, the best place to go is to the original sources. The best place to go is to the eyewitness accounts that we have of Jesus. And so this is why we're going to the book of Mark. The book of Mark is one of the eyewitness accounts of Jesus' life. And so we're in Mark chapter 8, and we turn to our first question, which is, who is Jesus? That was the question that was on everybody's mind in Palestine 2,000 years ago. Okay, notice the question, verse 27. Now Jesus and his disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi, and on the road he asked his disciples, saying to them, "Who do men say that I am?" So they answered, "John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others, one of the prophets." See, Jesus, you must understand by this stage of his ministry, which wasn't very long, I mean, his whole ministry only lasted 3 years, but by this stage of his ministry, he's already caused quite a stir. People are already asking all sorts of questions about who he is. There was something quite unique about Jesus. There was something which attracted opinion. It attracted conversation. No doubt his goodness had a lot to do with that. This religious leader ate and drank with prostitutes. He ate and drank with tax collectors. He welcomed little children, not very valued in that day. Even his enemies couldn't find any fault in him. His goodness surprised people. And his teaching was surprising too. His Sermon on the Mount, for example, is still famous today. Turn the other cheek. Go the extra mile. Judge not, that you be not judged. Love your enemies. You still use expressions of Jesus even today. He has influence. He caught people's attention. And of course, his miracles did that as well. If you look back to verses 1 through to 10 of Mark 8, you see him there feeding 4,000 people out of a kid's lunchbox. Later on in the chapter, he heals a blind man. Elsewhere, he healed deaf. He healed the lame. His miracles were a talking point. But for whatever reason, Jesus is attracting attention, and everyone seems to have their opinion as to who he is. Some people, we are told there in verse 28, thought that he was John the Baptist. these are famous people. Others thought that he was Elijah, others one of the prophets. But the point is that everyone was talking about who this guy is. And so now Jesus puts the question to his close followers, his band of disciples. He says to them in verse 29, "But who do you say that I am? Who do you think that I am?" And Peter, one of his disciples, answers him. He says to him, "You are the Christ. You're the Christ." Now, if you want to understand Jesus' significance, you have to appreciate what a monumental thing it was for Peter to say. What a monumental thing it was Peter was saying right there. Okay, the word Christ, when you transfer it back into the Hebrew, the Jewish language, is the word Messiah. The people of Israel at that time, they had been waiting for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years for the Messiah, the Christ. The Messiah was to be a king to match no other king. His rule was to be both universal and everlasting. The Messiah was to be a king to match no other king. In the book of Daniel, it had been prophesied, "Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations and languages should serve him." And it goes on and it says, "His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed." This was the Christ that had been prophesied, the Messiah. And this is who Peter here is saying Jesus is. "You are this everlasting and universal king." Indeed, in one of the other Gospels, Matthew, where this event is also recorded, it gives us a fuller account of what Peter said. And it actually says that Peter referred to him as the Son of God. What he said was this. He said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Peter is saying that Jesus is one of the three persons in God. He's saying, Jesus is God himself. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." "Who do you say that I am?" Jesus asks. Peter's answer is God. Now, if you thought that calling Jesus the Christ was something, think of what it was to call Jesus Son of God. Now, it is true that there had been a number of people along the way who had been called the Christ. More than once, the Israelites had rallied around a man, thinking that this one, he must be the Messiah, the appointed one. But Peter here is going further, because Jesus, he is convinced, is not simply Messiah. Jesus, he says, is God. It's this shocking statement to make. Okay, you know, if someone were to say to you, if I were to say to you, "I am God," I wonder how many of you would believe me. I hazard a guess that my chances would be fairly bleak. Now, of course, there are more convincing characters out there than me, but I really do not think that even the most convincing character would be able to persuade me. In fact, I think that you are far more likely to think that they were going trotting. I think that you would give them Valium. I think that no matter how hard they worked to convince you of this, you would probably send them to the asylum. But in Jesus' case, what is interesting is that people like Peter came to the conclusion that he is God. They came to the conclusion that he is God even without Jesus telling them so. Now, it's true that in the end, Jesus will say that he is the Son of God. Indeed, it will get him killed. But up until this point in history, Jesus has actually been incredibly veiled about who he is. In many ways, what he does right up until this point is he just lets his words and his works speak for themselves, and lets them piece the bits of the puzzle together. In fact, it's interesting, you'll notice down in verse 30, that right after Peter has said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," we read there, verse 30, then he strictly warned them that they should tell no one about him. Jesus actually says, okay, don't tell people. Don't tell people. He doesn't want to tell people because he knows that claiming to be God within Israel at this time, it will absolutely be taken as blasphemy and it will get him killed, which is what it did. Eventually, Jesus is ready to die for this claim, but not at this time. And so who is this Jesus? We have many historical records of Jesus, but who is he? Well, Peter, without some kind of brainwashing from Jesus, remember, Jesus hasn't been pushing this upon him. Peter just watched and he just listened. And he came to the conclusion that Jesus is the reigning, ruling Son of God. See, the surprising thing is not that some people doubted that Jesus is God. Actually, you would expect that. The surprising thing is that so many believed that Jesus is God. And indeed, they believed it even before it had been explicitly told them. Jesus has been so massively influential in our world precisely because people, right back in his own day, believed that he was divine. See, none of the religious leaders of the world ever claimed to be divine. Even Buddha plainly said that he wasn't. Okay, people hundreds of years later claimed that Buddha was divine, but it's easy to make that claim hundreds of years later. But with Jesus, right back in his day, people, before he even said it, they were saying, "This guy is the Son of God." This is why Jesus is so influential. Ultimately, he did make a claim to be divine, and it was regarded as credible. So these are the startling truths about who Jesus is. What then, secondly, was he about? Okay, when you think about really influential people, what do you expect them to be known for? Perhaps like Julius Caesar, they're known for their great political strategy and their exploits. Maybe like Isaac Newton, they're known for their revolutionary scientific discoveries, formulating the laws of motion and so on. But you know, this isn't the kind of thing that Jesus was about. What was Jesus about? Well, in verse 31, Jesus tells us his mission as king. Remember, Peter has declared that Jesus is king, this eternal, universal king. So now Jesus says, okay, and this is what my mission is as king. This is what I came to do. Verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man, that was a phrase that was used for the Messiah. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. See, what Jesus is saying is, yes, I'm here. The King is here. The everlasting, universal King is here. And guess what I came to do? I came to die. This is my great mission. Now, it's just not what you expect, is it? Okay, in all of the history of all monarchs everywhere, and I did a history degree, I've never heard of a king who went to his coronation saying, "Guess what I came to do? I came to die." It's not what we expect. In fact, if it's unexpected for us, it was massively unexpected for the Jews. This is why we read down in verse 32 that Peter took Jesus aside and he began to rebuke him. Peter is telling Jesus off. He's telling Jesus off because the whole Jewish perception of this Messiah king was that he would come in strength. He would come to crush evil and to make all things right. He was going to be one who came in strength. Now, of course, there were prophecies in the Old Testament that spoke plainly of the suffering of the Messiah. We read one earlier, Tim read one earlier, Isaiah 53. But the Jews just hadn't grasped that. They didn't get it. Their idea of the Messiah was that he would come and with strength of arm, he would put an end to evil everywhere. And so for Jesus to be identified as the Christ, the eternal, universal King, and then in the next moment say, I'm here to die. It just didn't seem right. But it was right. And it's why Jesus, in the most straightforward way, responds to Peter, get behind me, Satan. He's saying that the way that you're thinking right now is satanic. Now Jesus is the one telling Peter off. Because you see, Jesus came to die. In fact, this would be his great victory as king. Jesus' great victory as king, his great triumph, was actually going to come through his death. Jesus, he was going to crush evil. In one sense, he would do what people were expecting. But Jesus was going to crush evil, surprisingly, not by taking the life of others, but by allowing his own life to be taken. Jesus on the cross was to become a substitute for sins. He was punished in my place so that I do not need to be punished. But this was the great kingship over evil that Jesus came to accomplish. See, the Bible teaches that my sin is so bad that Jesus had to die for it. That he had to, at the cross, bear the wrath of God, the infinite wrath of God for me at the cross. Now, I don't naturally tend to think of my sin in that way. I don't naturally tend to think of my selfishness, greed, and anger, and lust, and thoughtlessness toward God, and lack of love toward others, and so on. I don't naturally tend to think of these things as being that bad. But the Bible teaches that God is so pure, so holy, that my every sin deserves death. So that if Jesus was going to take my penalty, he had to die. He had to. Look at verse 31. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected and so on and be killed. Jesus understood that he must suffer. He had to die. He was going to bear the punishment of people like me. People like me. And so that's what he chose to do. Jesus the King, Son of God, came to die. It was his mission. Now that's a startling job description, is it not? Okay, it would be a little bit like the Prime Minister of Australia, the President of the United States, someone like this, seeing it as their primary role when they enter into office to get out there on the front line and to take a bullet for the nation. Okay? That's just a really, really pale image of what you have here. And it's what you have in Jesus. In Jesus, you have this one who makes this credible claim to be God. He's the Christ, the Messiah, the universal King, and his great mission is to take a bullet for sinners all throughout the world. But this is why Jesus has been so influential. It's been so influential because there's something profoundly self-giving in Jesus. And there's something profoundly self-giving in the Christian God. In no other religion does God love his people like that. was Jesus about? What did he come to do? He came to die. Well, then thirdly, what difference does Jesus make? And we could talk of many things here, but I want to just talk about two things. Firstly, Jesus gives a new outlook. He gives a new outlook. And there's different ways of seeing things. There's a different way of seeing things for followers of Jesus. Jesus changes everything. In verse 34, Jesus tells us what it is to be one of his people. He says there, verse 34. When he called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." See, there's something quite profound that's going on in this verse. Because what Jesus here is doing is he's calling us to adopt his outlook. Okay? Remember, Jesus is one who was ready to die to self for us, wasn't he? Jesus went to the cross for us. And so what now Jesus does is he calls us, similarly, to be ready to die to self and live for him. Okay, did you notice what Jesus said? That he calls us to take up our cross. Okay, to carry a cross in Jesus' day meant you were walking toward your death, your execution. And so what Jesus here is saying is that if you're going to follow me, you need similarly to be ready to die, in a sense. You die to self. Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. Okay? To deny yourself is to say no to yourself. If you deny yourself chocolate, you say no to chocolate. To deny yourself is to say no to yourself. And Jesus here is saying that his followers are those who say no to themselves and they say yes to him. You say no to yourself as the one who calls the shots in your life, and you say yes to Jesus. You follow him, you live for him. See, it's a new outlook, isn't it? And it's a new outlook that has transformed lives and that has transformed whole communities. You know, in the first few centuries, Christianity absolutely exploded onto the world scene. After Jesus' resurrection, Christianity grew at 40% a decade for the next 300 years. Okay, 40% a decade for the next 300 years. Now, I think there are different reasons for that. I think one of the reasons is because the resurrection is just so incredible. But there are other reasons that have been given. And one of the reasons why Christianity grew was because the early Christians died to self. They did not live for themselves. Okay, the historian Rodney Stark, not a Christian, he tried to explain the growth of Christianity. And he said, in the end, that it all came down to the revolutionary nature of Christian behavior. Particularly, he said that the tendency to love and serve others. Remember, this guy is not a Christian. As Dominic Steele notes, it was especially clear when the plagues hit Rome. The plagues were serious. There were two plagues in Rome. In one of them, 5,000 people a day were dying of the plagues. Now, the pagans, the priests, the leaders of the communities, they were fleeing the cities to go live in the country and be isolated, to be more likely to survive. And they left behind the sick. And who stayed in the cities, he says? It was the Christians. And they cared and loved and nursed the sick. And some of them, in the process, died. You see, the Christians were ready to die to self. As they sought to live for Jesus and display something of his character, they died to self. And it was revolutionary. See, what Jesus did at the cross, he called on his followers to replicate in their own lives. And it was revolutionary. Jesus gives a new outlook. And then also Jesus gives real life. We see this in verses 35 through to 38. In these verses, Jesus makes it clear that even though dying to self and living to Jesus may sound tough, yet actually, believe it or not, this is where you find true life, he says. Jesus gives real life. Look at verse 35. Jesus goes on. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. See, one of the amazing things about Jesus is that there's a paradox in following him. In following him, you give up your life. And yet, amazingly, in giving up your life, you find it. It's one of the amazing things that happens through following Jesus. Now this happens just in everyday life, in ordinary everyday life, okay? Followers of Jesus have found time and again that as Jesus takes hold of their lives, as he sets the direction, yet actually, although that can sometimes involve intense hardship, and it can, yet in truth it's also liberating. See, what we actually discover is that Jesus knows what's best. The Son of God actually knows what's best. And while his directives at times are hard, yet in truth, he knows what's best for us. Okay, it's like when the toddler gets told from his mum not to cross the road. It might rub up against the toddler's wisdom and his expression of liberty, but it is actually what's best for the toddler. And similarly, in Jesus, as we give up our lives to him, as we follow his direction for our lives, we find, even in this life, a fuller life. It's just the way that it works. Jesus gives real life. And he gives real life not only in the here and now, but more importantly, he gives real life ultimately for eternity. Let's read on from verse 36. It says there, verse 36. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him, the Son of Man, the Messiah King, will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. See, there are many who continue to seek to save their lives. They seek to live their lives for themselves. And so life is about not following Jesus, but life is about me. It's about getting a better job, better house, better degree, more money, whatever it might be. Now, none of those things are bad, but the point is that for many people, life is actually about me. It's about them. It's not about the eternal, everlasting rule in him. And so Jesus said, okay, all right, well, let's imagine that you actually get all of that. Imagine, in fact, you get the whole world, and then you die, and you meet me on Judgment Day, and you lose your soul. Imagine you get the whole world, and you lose your soul. Was it worth it, he says. Of course it wasn't. The span of this existence is like a second compared to eternity. This life beyond the grave that matters more than anything else. And life beyond the grave can only be found through Christ, who has given himself on the cross for our sins. There is no ultimate gain in pursuing life apart from Jesus. Only Christ matters beyond the grave. Jesus gives real life. And so you see, in Jesus, millions upon millions of people have found real life. In Jesus, millions of people have found, through trusting in him, forgiveness of sins. In Jesus, millions have found eternal peace. In Jesus, millions of people have found a life that they did not have before. As we give up our lives for Jesus, we find it. See, this really is the influence of Jesus that ultimately matters. Okay, there are many opinions of Jesus even today. As there were back then, some people think of him as a teacher. Others think of him as one who did good. Still others think of him as a miracle worker. And he was those things. But in the end, Jesus came to die so that we might live. And friends, for those who follow him, this is the real influence of Jesus. That is the real influence of Jesus that on the final day, is going to make all of you.